And I acknowledge that much of my sermon was gleaned from N.T. Wright. I want to say the same thing this morning. And we're going to look at John chapter 20. Jesus, the resurrection and the life. We'll read together from John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know or understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing upon it. Our gracious God, we thank you indeed for this day that we can celebrate a risen Savior, that we can serve a risen Savior. And as we look into your word that you have given us, we pray that you would quicken our hearts and our minds, that we may live lives that show others the resurrected Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning there was the wind and the Word. In the beginning there was God's breath. There was God's speech, summoning things that had never been before. Life and light came into being. There was the first day ever. There was creation. On the sixth day of that creation, God's speech said, "Here is the man." Creation was complete. God saw all that he made and he said, "It is very good." As Jamie read, man sinned. Chaos came. Flesh died. Darkness descended on the face of creation. John starts off with saying, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word became flesh." That flesh has spoken. That flesh has breathed. That flesh has brought life and light. New creation spilled out all around him wherever he went. Scripture says, "Behold the man." The fresh breath of God had come into chaos again, bringing healing. God said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Bringing life into dying creation, bringing light into darkness that is on the face of God's creation. And that was very good. But once again, flesh dies. Chaos comes into creation. Darkness descends on the face of that creation. Darkness descends on a little weeping group assembled at the foot of the cross. And later, two men come into the fading light in order to do what has to be done. And they take the body. They place it in the tomb. And the stone is rolled into place. And after that comes the long Sabbath. Rest in the cold, dark tomb. But then, while still in darkness, comes the first day of the new week. This was the new week. This was the eighth day. This was the day of new creation. But still, there was weeping in darkness. There was weeping in the chaos. There were eyes red from weeping and from sleepless nights of that long Sabbath. Women came to the tomb. Maybe to bring more spices, maybe just to weep, maybe just to be there, because there was nowhere else to be. Nowhere else that they could think of to be. There was nothing else that they could think of to do. Maybe because to them, nothing else seemed to matter at that point. Maybe nothing else would ever matter in their chaos and darkness. We need to understand that for the band of followers who had placed their hope in Jesus, it was indeed a time of chaos and darkness. And in the darkness of day, as John writes, as well as heart, we find one of those followers making her way to that cold, dark tomb. Mary Magdalene doesn't appear in John's Gospel until she comes into the scene beside the other Marys at the foot of the cross. John tells us nothing of her history, and the little that we do know, we find from the other Gospels. And I'm not going to give you a discourse on Mary Magdalene. You're going to have to do that yourselves later. But Mary Magdalene's role on the new first day is quite spectacular if you look at it. There was a sense that Mary was the first apostle. She was the apostle sent to the apostles. She was the first person to bring the news that the tomb was empty. And as we find out in the following verses, she even had a greater privilege. She was the first to see. She was the first to meet. She was the first to speak with the risen Master himself. That's quite something. But the moment of first seeing the empty tomb was not one of joy not one of celebration. Rather, it was more like another twist of the knife that was piercing her heart. It was chaos upon chaos, if you will. Someone had taken Jesus away. They didn't only kill him, they took him away. Where would she place her faith now? Where would she put her hope? Oh, if only. If only Judas hadn't have betrayed him. If only those church leaders hadn't have denied who he was and hated him so much. If only Pontius Pilate was more of a man. If only. It was such a cruel trick carried out by someone stealing his body away. So she had to find out. They all had to find out. And it was urgent. So she ran back to the city. She ran to Peter, to the place where he was hiding. She ran back also to that young man who stood with her and the others at the foot of the cross. That young man that Jesus had specially loved. And those two men ran back. And if you read these few verses and you read it in the context of the rest of the Gospels, there seems to be more running in these few verses than in the rest of the Gospels put together. They're in a hurry. And it gives us that sense of urgency that was upon them. How can this be? And as we read, we find the younger man gets there first. And he looks in the tomb, and sure enough, he sees that it's open. It's empty. But there's a curious thing. The linen cloths are still there, lying in the tomb. Someone had not only taken the body away, they had gone to the trouble of, they had the audacity to unwrap the body before they took it away. You can almost hear the young man asking himself some questions. Now, why on earth would anyone take Jesus' body away to start with? And why would they unwrap it first? Wait a minute, unwrap a body? Where has that happened before? Well, a few moments later, Peter gets to the tomb. I'm assuming all out of breath. And Peter, being Peter, acts out his character. There's no waiting around. There's no beating around the bush. There's no, oh, should I or shouldn't I? Or nope. Pops right in there. And he discovered something even more curious. The linen cloths were there, yes, lying in the tomb, but that single cloth, the one that was wrapped around the head, wasn't with the rest. It was in a place by itself. It seemed that someone, having unwrapped the body, if you think about it, would have been a complicated task, had also gone to the trouble of laying out the cloths to create a certain effect. In fact, it looked like the body hadn't been picked up and unwrapped, but rather it looked like the body had just disappeared, leaving the empty cloths behind. Maybe it looked a little like a large collapsed balloon when the air has gone out of it. Then comes a crucial moment for that younger man, that beloved disciple, as he is called. He decides to follow Peter into the tomb. And the whole idea that they were toying with, that someone took the body away but unwrapped it first, suddenly looked foolish and unconvincing. There was something going on here. There was something new that began to surge up in the young disciple. And perhaps we could describe it as a wild delight at God's creative power that he's beginning to recognize. And he must have remembered that special moment for the rest of his life as some kind of a different and special sensation that was happening to him, because he records it here for us in the gospel that he recorded. And perhaps we could describe this sensation to be like, faith? And don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that John didn't already have faith. Because he had believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He had believed that God had sent Jesus, and that Jesus was God's man for the people. And Jesus was the man for God's world. But what happened when John stepped into the tomb was different from that. It says he saw and he believed. He believed something different. It tells us that they didn't understand something at that time that he began to understand. What did he believe? I believe that he believed that new creation had begun. He believed that the world had turned a corner, and out of its long winter of darkness into a brilliant springtime at last. He believed that God had said yes to Jesus. He believed that God had confirmed and vindicated Jesus in all that he had said and done and who he claimed to be. And he believed that Jesus was indeed alive again. Now, I don't think that John believed that Jesus had simply gone to heaven. Because that's what some people think that we as Christians mean when we say that Jesus was raised from the dead. Because John is quite clear when he's talking about that he isn't talking about heaven when he's talking here in this context of this chapter. As we read, we see in verse 17 that we understand he's indeed referring to resurrection. But here's the thing. Everybody in the ancient world knew that resurrection didn't happen. Even more, they knew that it couldn't happen. You see, it isn't just in our day that people struggle with the whole concept of resurrection. In the classical world of Greece and Rome, they talked about resurrection. Yes, but as something that one might imagine. Or you can even fantasize about it. But it was something that never actually happened. Nor could it happen, nor would it ever happen. The Jews, on the other hand, were taught about resurrection. And many believed that it could and would take place someday. Of course, there are exceptions. The Sadducees, for instance, didn't believe in the resurrection. But the Jews may not have been clear on exactly what resurrection would mean. What it would be like, or look like even. But they did believe that when resurrection happened, it would happen to all God's people all at once. And perhaps even to all people everywhere at once. But not. And this is the point of Easter, and this is the exception here. It was not going to happen to one person in the middle of time. What's that? If that happened, it would be seen as odd. As an outlandish event, something unimagined and unheard of, even for the Jews. When Jesus raised Lazarus, Lazarus returned, as it were, to the present life. He came back again to live in the same manner. He was susceptible to pain, to disease, to death, just as he was before he died in the first place. And we should hear echoes of Lazarus' story coming to life in the account of Jesus' resurrection. And those echoes are there to tell us that, in part, Lazarus being raised from the dead was the same kind of event as Jesus' resurrection. But those echoes that we hear should mostly tell us that this wasn't the same kind of event. Lazarus needed somebody to unwrap him from his grave clothes. Jesus left his behind altogether. Lazarus came back into a world where death threats still mattered. And you can read that in chapter 12, where they were trying to figure out how to kill Jesus, as well as that guy he just brought back to life. Jesus had gone on through death and out into a new world, a new creation, a new life beyond that, where death itself had been defeated and life, pure, unadulterated life, life in its fullness, could begin at last. Small side note. If you ask people around the world what they think is the biggest day of the year for Christians, how do you think they would answer? What day would they pick? Most would probably say Christmas. And what is it that our society celebrates? A romantic midwinter festival. Even though it's actually greatly debated what time of the year Jesus was born. They celebrate a festival from which most of the things that really matter are removed. Like the need for this child to be born. Like the danger that he was born into, the politics. Those are all carefully excluded. Here's the thing. If we ask most Christians the same question, what would our answer be? Would we answer Christmas and think in the same terms as the world around us? The answer to the question, the biggest Christian day of the year, which, by the way, is something that churches need to find a way to have Christians understand as well as the world around us understand, the answer is Easter. Easter is the moment of new creation. If it hadn't been for Easter in the first place, would anyone have ever dreamed of celebrating Christmas? Ask yourself that. And don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't celebrate Christmas. It is good and it is right to celebrate Christmas. I want us to understand that Easter is the climax. Easter is the first day of God's new week. The darkness is gone. Jesus, the resurrection and the life, has conquered death. And it is very good. So we celebrate giving thanks. I want to talk a few moments about relationships. Because it comes up in this passage. Have you ever enjoyed a relationship with someone that at some point changed? In some ways, it was the same, but in other ways, something significant happened to the relationship and things have grown. Things have deepened. Something changed. Perhaps it was something that happened over a period of time, a growth process. Or maybe it was inspired by an important event which caused the relationship to grow and to deepen. The relationship is in some ways the same, but different. The Easter story, as told by John, gives us a glimpse at a moment like that, only much more so. It's a moment that becomes clear if we are careful readers. And it shows us that something extraordinary has taken place. Not only to Jesus, which is gloriously extraordinary, but also to the way that the world is. to the way that God is revealing Himself, to the relationship between God and the disciples. Up to this point in the gospel story, Jesus has spoken about God as the Father, or the Father who sent me, or my Father. At Jesus' resurrection, something about that has changed. In order to understand that, we need to feel the force of Jesus' words in verse 17. He says to Mary, "Go to my brethren and say to them." Did you catch the first one? "Go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Something has altered. Something has changed decisively and definitely. Because of Jesus Christ's resurrection, something had been achieved. And Jesus is telling the disciples through Mary that their relationship with God has changed. It is as if a new relationship has sprung up into life like a spring flower suddenly blooming. The disciples were being welcomed into a whole new world. And don't have funny songs going through your head when I say that, because this is much more significant. A world where they could know God the way that Jesus knew God. A world where they could be intimate children with their Father. In other words, Jesus was saying they could finally become true Israelites. Israel's calling was to be God's son, God's firstborn. But Israel had always struggled with that calling. And there was a sense that even if Israel was really God's child, there was an estrangement that had taken place. And when Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, the story of a son who went off in disgrace, exiled into a far country, self-exiled, his hearers knew that he was talking about something that involved them. Being estranged from God, their Father. But because of the resurrection, Jesus had broken through that exile. And he had made a way back to the Father's house. And everyone who follows Jesus is welcome into the Father's house in his name, including us as a beloved son or a beloved daughter. Now, this stunning invitation that Jesus gives to Mary to take to the disciples came as Mary was in the midst of acting out one of the oldest dramas in the world. There she was, standing at the tomb again, having followed Peter and John back. Standing next to the tomb where someone dear had been buried. Weeping bitter tears because of that death. But also weeping because somebody had the audacity to steal the body away. Standing there weeping tears of loss. Tears of lost hope. Hope for herself. Hope for her family. Hope for her friends. Hope for Israel. Hope for the world. I want us to get a sense of Mary's situation. Can you imagine standing there with Mary, experiencing the anguish and the despair? And what must have felt like endless supply of tears. Hold that thought as if you're standing there outside the tomb with Mary. Then, as the tide of tears ebbs enough for her to be able to focus, she stoops down to look into the tomb. would we be prepared for the surprise that Mary got any more than she was? Where did those angels come from? They hadn't been there just moments before. They hadn't been there when Peter and John had been inside the tomb. Or maybe the angels had been there. Maybe unlike Mary, Peter and John had not been granted the eyes to see. Maybe this was something that Mary needed to see so that she could fulfill her calling to be that apostle to the apostles. Whatever the case may be, when Mary stooped to look, she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Have you ever noticed, when reading the Bible and coming across interaction between angels and people, that when people are afraid, angels tend to tell them not to be? And as we're reading this account, apparently, when people are in tears, sometimes angels ask them why. Can you hear the question echoing down through the years as we read the words? Woman, why are you weeping? The question comes from the angels. The question also comes from Jesus himself. I don't believe the question is demeaning. The question is not indicating that Mary's tears are pointless. It's an honest, searching question. Asked maybe more for Mary's sake than to hear her response. And as we listen to the question, can we also hear and feel the response echoing through the stories, not only of Mary's life, but of people's lives through history? Can we hear it echoing through our own lives? Why are you weeping? Why am I weeping? Well, they've taken away my home. They've taken away my husband. They've taken away my family. They've taken away my rights, my dignity, my hopes, my life. They've taken away my master. Do you get a sense of Israel's grief and the world's grief concentrated in Mary's grief? And as we stand with Mary and we ponder her response to the angel's question and to Jesus' question, as well as ponder the answers that we hear, the answers that we would even hear today, are we any more prepared than Mary was to see the next person that she saw? She turns from the angels only to come across another strange figure standing there. Now, where did he come from? And who was he? What's he doing here? It's like a game of now you see him, now you don't. Only it's reversed. Now you don't see him, and now you do. Of course, it isn't a game, is it? And coming to terms with the appearing of that strange person and understanding the unfolding event is incredibly important and eternally significant. And people stumble on it all the time. Perhaps Mary's guess was somewhat intuitive, if you will, that he must be some kind of a gardener. If so, her guess was wrong at one level, but incredibly right at another. Much more deeply right, because Easter is about the new creation. And Jesus is the beginning of that new creation. Do you remember Pontius Pilate saying, "Here's the man"? Well, indeed, here is the man. The new Adam. The new gardener. Given the task of bringing the chaos of God's creation into new order, into bloom, into fruitfulness. He has come to uproot the thorns and the thistles and to replace them with blossoms and harvests. But Mary doesn't see clearly yet. She needs to hear her Master's voice. And as we read the account, we need to hear it as well. Can we hear Mary's conversation and the response that comes from that strange gardener? Can you hear her name? Read it and listen for her name. Can you hear it on the name, down the lips of Jesus? Mary. That's all he had to say. As Jesus speaks her name, it washes over Mary. It is greeting, like a friendly, warm hug. It is consolation, like renewed hope. It is gentle rebuke. Come on, don't you know me? It is invitation. Instead of if only, if Jesus. You've heard of if-then statements? If Jesus, then expect the unexpected. If Jesus, then new life is here. If Jesus, then new creation is upon us. All of these things are rolled into one at the mere pronouncement of Mary's name. Of course she knows him. Of course she doesn't know him. Yes, he's the same. No, he's different. Of course we know him. Of course we don't know him. He's the same, but he's different. He is alive with a new sort of life, life which has never been seen before by the eyes of man. Can we hear Jesus calling our names? Can you hear him calling your name in a way that you have never heard before? Read this account and think about that. Do you hear Jesus calling your name in greeting, in consolation, in gentle rebuke, in invitation, all merely rolled into the mention of your name? Can you hear Jesus calling the name of that relative? Or of that friend who needs to hear his or her name called? Can you hear Jesus speaking the name of the lost that live in the world around us? Of whoever needs his love and healing in their lives? That is what Jesus' work in the midst of this Easter story is about. Him bringing new life to all of us who need it so desperately. Before we conclude our look at John's account of the events early the first Easter morning, there's a puzzling aspect that we should touch on briefly. It is Jesus' warning to Mary in verse 17. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." And I don't want to get into long discourses. I think it's been misunderstood in a number of ways. Some have thought that Jesus' resurrection body was so new or so different somehow that he didn't want Mary to try touching him so that she wouldn't get the wrong idea and perhaps think that he was some kind of a ghost. This seems highly unlikely in light of other things that have happened after Jesus' resurrection. For instance, Matthew's gospel records that Jesus met more women who had been to the tomb and were running to the disciples, and that when they came to him, they held him by the feet and they worshipped him. That's a little bit clingy. A few days later, Jesus gives the invitation to Thomas to touch and see and believe. I believe that Jesus' words to Mary were a warning that the new relationship with him was not going to be like the old one. Something was the same, but something was different. Jesus was telling her that he wouldn't be going around Galilee and Judea anymore. He wouldn't be walking on those dusty roads with his disciples. He wouldn't be sharing regular meals with them. He wouldn't be talking or teaching or praying with them like he used to. He would appear to them briefly for a few days, but soon it would be time for him to go to the Father, just as he had said to them over and over again. Don't cling to me. Seem like strange words for Jesus to utter. But then you have to admit that in time and history, it was a strange moment. Perhaps that's why they were the right words for Jesus to use in addressing Mary. Don't cling to me. Don't try to keep me. Don't try to possess me. The interesting part about it is that Mary doesn't seem to be upset by Jesus' words. She doesn't seem to be rebuffed by Jesus' words. Rather, it appears to spur her on to the business at hand. And once again, she is sent as the apostle to the apostles. So off she runs, sent to say, "I've seen the Master, and this is what he's said to me to tell you." Mary brings to the other disciples fresh, first-hand evidence of the events of that morning. And her evidence still counts today. If someone in the first century would have wanted to invent a story about people seeing Jesus, they would have never dreamed of giving the star role to a woman, let alone a woman with a reputation like Mary Magdalene. But then, that's also part of the story of Easter, isn't it? Jesus rising to new life, bringing that new life to us. To everyone through the years, but to us. So that we are sent to bring the evidence of that new life to others. Including the Mary Magdalenes of this world. In the beginning was the Word. Everything that was made through Him. Creation. And it was very good. Man sinned, flesh died, darkness once again fell on the face of the earth. The Word became flesh, bringing life and hope and healing, relief from darkness and chaos, and that was very good. The Word died, bringing more chaos and heartache and darkness. But it was once Friday. And as I heard a black preacher say, which was a good part of the sermon, but Sunday was coming. The Word rose again. Flesh resurrected. Resurrection in person, bringing new hope, bringing light and life, new creation,
And it was very good. The Word brings this new creation to each one who comes to Him, and we rejoice, and we celebrate new beginnings. We celebrate resurrection. Jesus Christ is resurrection and life. And it is very good. Amen.